We look back at examples from the Old Testament scriptures of that which formed the hopes of Israel at the time of Christ. We read Psalm 2 as a specific example of that, but also remembering that Psalms 1 and 2 are often viewed not just because they're at the beginning, but for many other reasons, viewed as an introduction to the Psalter as a whole. For example, it does not have headings as part of the text. There are several indicators in the themes. The themes are found throughout the book. And so this psalm in particular about the reign of God's anointed one represents a theme that is found throughout the Psalms. Very important for Israel in particular ways at the time of Christ. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as you have taught us to pray for the coming of your kingdom, so we celebrate that it has already come in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have set its final fullness before us as your promised future. As we consider your word together, we ask you to help us to love and delight in these promises, to delight in the announcement of what you have already done, and to delight in that glorious promise you have set before us. In this, we ask that you would cultivate our loves, that we would love what you would have us love, that our instincts, our reactions in the circumstances of life, even in this coming week, would be driven and directed by what we confess here. We ask you to do this for us, to give us that faith and that life as you work in us by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 48, question and answer 123. We'll read this question and answer as it's printed in our bulletins. What does the second petition mean? "Your kingdom come" means, "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." The Lord's Prayer is a dramatic prayer. We come to the central petition of the prayer that most makes this clear. That when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," he was teaching them to pray something that had to do with a particular time in history. Not timeless instruction for prayer, something that any spiritual person anywhere should learn, but the announcement of something about a moment in time, that something was happening, and because that something was happening, Jesus was saying to his disciples, "This then is how you should pray." Now, I love talking about that sort of thing as a matter of simply interesting theology, the way the Bible fits together, the way it centers around Christ. All of it is glorious, all of it points to Jesus. But the reason we also need to consider all of that is that Jesus intended for us to be drawn into this story. And he is saying this is the drama of what he came to do, what he was fulfilling, what he was accomplishing. And when he taught us to pray those words, it was not because God was lacking something. God has all that he needs. He is the fullness of being. It is rather that we would be changed and shaped and formed by that prayer. Jesus wants you to live as part of this story. I sum up that drama with these words on your outline. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," he was teaching them how to pray during the in-between time of the kingdom, announcing the fulfillment of God's promises and renewing them for the future. He was preparing his disciples for an in-between time that in many ways they were not ready for. The Israelites, as they looked to the future because of the way the prophets spoke of these things, viewed the coming of the Messiah as a single event. The Messiah would come, the nations would stream in, the world we've made new, new creation, resurrection, all of it would happen all at once. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to ascend into heaven, he's going to leave them, and there is going to be this great long time of the gospel going out to the nations. All of that, of course, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. But he knows that when he does that, when he ascends into heaven, there's going to be a couple of options people will have on their minds as possibilities. Either the kingdom really did come in Christ, but it's just a spiritual thing floating up in space somewhere and has nothing to do with the earth. Or maybe it never really came at all. Maybe what Jesus did was just something else. And he gives this prayer to teach them how to relate to this time period. To say, yes, the kingdom has come. It is coming in the earth, but there awaits more for the future. And we are supposed to pray in a way that is directed toward it. To sum this up, I've been using the phrase, trying to be provocative and even a little bit controversial, use the phrase that Jesus is not giving timeless instruction for prayer. It is not timeless instruction, but rather it is instruction about a particular time in history, a particular event. And my goal is that when we hear that language, it's not timeless. It's as though we're saying it's not always true. It's only partially true or true for a time. Well, it is always true, but it's true about a moment in the story. I was flipping through a book this past week, actually, somewhat absentmindedly, by my other favorite Herman. So my favorite is Herman Bavinck, quoted him this morning. My other favorite Herman is Herman Ritterbos. And I just so happened to turn to a place where he used this very language. One of the things Herman Ritterbos was seeking to argue in his writing in the middle of the last century was that we have often treated, especially the New Testament, as just giving timeless doctrinal principles, when in fact what it is doing is telling a story, announcing the moment in a story. Our catechism, for example, as we have said many times, if we give it distance from the Bible, can tempt us to think this way. The Bible says a bunch of things that we sort of mine doctrinal truths from, and then we summarize those truths in a catechism. But as someone like Herman Ritterbos would argue, Jesus did not give us a catechism. He gave us a story. God did not give us a catechism. He gave us, in the Bible, a drama, a story, the story of redemption. And so about one moment in the ministry of Jesus, Herman Ritterbos says this: "It is not a timeless message of rest for their souls, but these words originate from the consciousness that the great turning point of the times has come, and that the divine redemption can be sought and found only in Christ." What I want you to hear is that language of, it's not a timeless message, though. Is it timelessly true that we can go to Christ for rest? Absolutely. His point is that the message is that what Jesus is announcing is that he is the turning point. His being present in Israel is the moment at which all that God's people had hoped for was being fulfilled. So that the point, as one of my seminary professors loved to say, the point in the Gospels is Jesus. Now, that sounds obvious, but if we make it a timeless principle, that's what we lose sight of. The point in the Gospels is that Jesus is the one in whom God's promised rest has come. Likewise, when he says, "Your kingdom come," the point is that Jesus is the one in whom the kingdom has come into the world, who is inaugurating the continued coming of that kingdom, looking forward to its future fulfillment. And he says, you now are to pray in a way that draws you into that. Another way of saying all of that, Israel had been waiting for something. Jesus is saying, now it's happening finally, and there is more to come. And that's what you should be praying about. So the payoff of all of that, Jesus, by this prayer, is seeking to draw you into this drama, into this story. What does that mean then? That what he tells you to pray is, your kingdom come. Think of all of the things we could pray about. Actually, even better, think about all the things we do pray about. How often would we summarize them as being about praying about God's kingdom? And when we do, what does that even mean? So many people, when they hear the words, picture simply a spiritual realm somewhere else. And often in the Christian imagination, what we picture is that our goal is to go there one day. But already at face value, that's not what the prayer says. It doesn't say, help me get to your kingdom one day. What is the prayer? Your kingdom come. What was this talking about? What was it referring to? This is why we read a psalm like Psalm 2. Jesus is not giving a timeless message of wise lessons for how to pray. Rather, he is announcing the turning point of the times, the hinge in history, the event that changes the world, the fulfillment of everything Israel was waiting for, including the language of Psalm 2. So what does your kingdom come mean? Let's consider that question with this drama in the background. Psalm 2 begins with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The prayer, your kingdom come, first assumes there is a conflict. It teaches us to recognize the conflict. To say we are praying for God's kingdom because there are other kingdoms. And this is how Israel readily was viewing the world. We think of what we've been seeing in the prophet Zechariah. Israel's oppressed by other nations. They're praying against those nations, looking forward to deliverance. Psalm 2 summarizes it in this way. The nations and the peoples aligned together against the Lord and against his anointed. When Jesus says, pray, your kingdom come, he is saying, do you see that? Do you recognize it? That there is a war, a conflict, a spiritual battle happening in the world, and we are to pray in terms of that conflict. The kingdoms of the world allied together against the Lord. Over against that, the psalm announces, looks forward to the promise of a king. Over against that alliance of kingdoms against the Lord, we're told in verse 4, the Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. And so the picture there is his sovereignty over all of it, that what the nations are trying to do is, well, basically pretty pathetic. It speaks of his wrath in verse 5, and it speaks of all of that happening around the coming of a king. Verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When Jesus tells his disciples, at the middle of your prayer belongs a petition about the kingdom, he is saying, this is happening. He has said over and over that he announcing the nearness of the kingdom throughout his ministry. And so when he ascends into heaven, what that is setting them up for is the realization that he's not going into heaven to wait around for something else. He's going to heaven because it is the throne room. It is the control room, as it were. He is not absent because he's neglecting the earth. Rather, he's there from which he reigns over the earth. Verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That this king has a relationship to God as being God's son. Now, on the one hand, that was simply a way of speaking of the king. You could have easily have spoken of David that way, and you could have spoken of the Messiah that way. But there also becomes the expectation of the king who would be greater than David. Far surpassing him, being righteous in a way David was not. And most importantly, what is the promise, the problem, even with all the good kings of Israel, they die eventually. And so there's the hope here of one who would be greater than David. The hint, perhaps, of that theme we saw in Zechariah, that the Messiah would be and do what only God could be and do. Then, verse 8. Remember, Jesus tells his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, in response to their hopes. This is a category they had, they were waiting for. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Whoa. What is Jesus telling his disciples to pray in terms of? all of the world being his possession, being his heritage. He's preparing them for the mission of the church. That you are then to, when you pray this, to view the world as entirely being Christ's inheritance. I remember Pastor Paul Murphy speaking of these words, and he was here several years ago, and actually becoming quite emotional when you consider it in this way. Jesus, before his work, asked for you as his inheritance, as his heritage. He came, he did what he did, seeking you as what he would receive. The Lord says to the king, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. But that is, first of all, grace. When Jesus says pray about the kingdom, he's saying this is happening, but he's also saying there is more to come. There is more inheritance that Jesus is seeking, more heritage from the ends of the earth. That means that because we are living in that time of the kingdom, because there is more to happen, your kingdom come, there's more happening, that means there is a warning. And so verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. The warning is given then to those who would continue to align themselves with those kingdoms that have opposed the Lord. His Son has come. He is on the throne. That kingdom is continuing to come into the world. He is claiming the nations as his heritage. Therefore, if you would oppose that, be warned. This song beautifully combines the language of destruction of God's enemies. Think in particular of verse 9, spoken of in the book of Revelation about the work of Christ. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Combines that language of the destruction of God's enemies together with hope and salvation. The very last words, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Remember how we wrestled with this a couple weeks ago in Zechariah. The real enemy is not the nations, but the evil that's oppressing the nations. And you see that thread so clearly in this psalm. It is that drama, that expectation, that Jesus is seeking to include us in when he says to pray, your kingdom come. This is what is happening. God's Son is on the throne. He is ruling over the nations. He is confronting God's enemies. He is claiming the nations as his heritage as the mission of the church goes forth. He is confronting the powers of the world. And he says, now that is what you share in. That is what you have part in. In the context then of that story, hear these words. I'm going to read question answer 123 again as our doctrine. Hear them as us being drawn into that drama, what God is doing, the kingdom that has come and is coming into the world. Your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Running throughout this is that sense of living in the in-between time. Rule us by your word and spirit now, because Jesus is the king now, and we are of those nations that he has received as his inheritance. And so we pray that he would continue to rule us by his word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes. What does that mean? It has already come. It is here. God is reigning. Christ is reigning over all. Do this until fully comes. And that prayer of destroy the devil's work, every force which revolts against you, as a current ongoing thing. American Christianity has been hugely influenced by a view of these things that puts all of this simply in the future and puts the kingdom in the future. The message of Christ proclaims over and over the kingdom is now. While it has a future element, it is also present in the world. And so you ought to feel in that confession from the catechism a sense of optimism that the kingdom is growing. Do these things, rule us, preserve your church, destroy the devil's work. Do these things until your kingdom fully comes. There's a sense of progress, something that is happening. Beautiful language of 1 Corinthians 15. Do this until God is all in all. Jesus reigns over all things already, and so we pray, your kingdom come. This leads us to two conclusions, doxology and discipleship. First, doxology. As much as our confession from the Catechism is emphasizing praying for more to happen, do not lose sight of the glory of what is being announced as already having happened. That the kingdom has come. Jesus is King. He reigns. Our confession is full of that confidence. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. And for this we praise God. We rejoice in the presence of the kingdom. Every time we think and feel and live as though the kingdom is purely a future thing, we take away from God a kind of glory that we are intended to be giving him, to think and feel and live in response to his announcement that the kingdom has come. And we praise God by living with hope in his promises. It is not yet here in all of its fullness. The kingdom is not as it will one day be. And we praise God by trusting his promise. When we look around and we see continued opposition, how do we respond? Do we despair or do we live by hope in the promise of the kingdom that is coming into the world? That also is an act of praise. It's essential that you remember this because as we go into the discipleship section, these things are challenging. They are not easy. And as is so often the case with these beautiful doctrines, we can be tempted to feel a sense of a burden. As though, who can do this faithfully? Who can be true to all of these things? And so we need to remember that beginning point in the announcement of it being something God is doing. The next part of where this leads is discipleship. That we follow Jesus by praying for and living out of the presence of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. One recent scholar on these things beautifully points out the combination of these petitions. Our catechism separates them, and that's fine, that's helpful as well. But the combination, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for that, and we live out of it. And our challenge is to combine those things. First of all, to make sure we are praying for it. And then, in the praying for it, to ask, how should our lives be changed by this? We can be amazed, and I hope we are, at the beautiful theology of how Psalm 2 leads to the prayer Jesus gives to us. But that is all then for the sake of shaping our living as citizens of the kingdom. And so let's ask, as we pray these words, what does it mean that we are praying about? And what would it mean then to live in a way formed by this? Break it down in terms of the three words, your kingdom come. First, we pray the word, your. Whose kingdom are we praying about? What is the ultimate thing we are praying about? If someone were to analyze our prayers, what could they conclude about the main thing we are praying about? Whose kingdom? Your kingdom. God's kingdom. This means not our kingdom. Not the kingdom of my life and my personal empire and my personal accomplishments and achievements. It means not my church, our church, not any particular congregation is the main thing. What is the main thing? God's kingdom. It means not any particular church tradition. As much as we love the Reformed tradition and we ought to, it is not the main thing we are praying about. We are praying about God's kingdom. It means no particular family or particular heritage. We pray about God's kingdom, not ours. We can also say we pray for God's kingdom, not the kingdoms of the world. This is most likely what the disciples would have heard as the main confrontation happening, that when Jesus says you are to continue to pray about the coming of the kingdom, even though the kingdom is here, that is over against the kingdoms of the world. That's what Psalm 2 describes. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That means no one nation, no one empire, no one government, no one political party. We are not praying about any earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of God. And you see, all of those points, praying toward God's kingdom instead of our own, praying for God's kingdom instead of the kingdoms of the world. All of that confronts. It confronts our idols, confronts things we are tempted to live for. And if it is prayed rightly, if we pray this as we should, if we sing psalms like Psalm 2, this is ultimately a threat to the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world depend upon ultimate claims. That includes even the nation in which we live. And when we pray no, we are praying about God's kingdom. It threatens, it confronts those ultimate claims. It ought to feel that way. One of the main things that keeps us from feeling that way is, what do we picture? Some heavenly realm somewhere else. No, it is God's kingdom here. Second, we pray about the word kingdom. The word kingdom is a very broad word. The exercise you can do here is, if you have ever studied, for example, in medieval times, the Middle Ages, what areas of life are included within a kingdom? And you just think about it for a little while, the answer becomes rather obvious. It's all of life, everything. And that is intended to be captured by this imagery, by this language, that what we are praying for is not simply about something in our hearts, not something about something within the walls of the church, but this prayer orients us out into the world. You might say it starts in the church, that this is sort of the powerhouse. This is the energy source for it, where through word and sacrament, God equips us with what we need. But that prayer then, your kingdom come, expands out. What did Psalm 2 say? The Son came to ask for as his heritage souls, church buildings. What does it say? Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And that is over against the claims of the kingdoms of the world. This prayer orients us outward. It expands the scope of our living, that everything God gives us to do in marriage, in family, in friendships, in relationships, in the community, in business, in economics, in agriculture, in all of the connections God gives us to other people in all sorts of ways, in education, in arts, in music, whatever it is in God's good creation is encompassed in this prayer. As wide as creation itself, the language of Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. In the Christian church in our nation, this is perhaps one of the most underappreciated ideas. That God is not simply reconciling individual souls to himself, he is reconciling all things to himself. That means there is no area of life that we can then seal off from Christ's claims, that we can partition off. Rather, he claims all of it. And then the final thing to make that abundantly clear is the word come. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Let your kingdom be the place I float off to one day. Let your kingdom be the place I escape to when I die. Let your kingdom be the place I get to live in, floating on clouds for eternity. You see what's happening. What did he teach his disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. What is the direction? From heaven to earth. That is the movement. Your will be done. Where? When we get to heaven one day. No. On earth as it is in heaven. The imagery in the book of Revelation is of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. The imagery of God's presence filling all of creation. That Jesus, when Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, he's teaching us to pray about an otherworldly kingdom shaping this world. A reality from elsewhere being present in this world. And our challenge is to combine both of those. You see, if we lose sight of the fact that it's otherworldly, it comes from heaven, now what do we have to do? We have to go be good enough. We have to make it happen. We have to generate it. It's all by our efforts. It always ends up being simply about our church or our tradition or our nation or our empire. It's an otherworldly thing received by faith. Not generated by our efforts, not generated by the ways of the world. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not from this world. But that otherworldly kingdom from God as the Creator, where is it headed? Earth. Your kingdom come. And so we are praying for is that reign of God from outside of us, bigger than us, to shape this and to engage this and to form this in all that we do. You see, this doesn't then mean, and here's so often the conclusion Christians are tempted by, this doesn't then mean, first of all, therefore go find some big kingdom thing you can do. I remember in college a group that had come and said, those of you who are interested in full-time Christian service, come meet with us after the chapel if you want to do full-time Christian service. You know, what do they mean? If you're interested in missions or being a minister or something like that. Say, whoa, wait a minute, hold on, time out. All of us are to be engaged in full-time Christian service. All that we do is kingdom work, wherever we are. Whatever it is God has given you to do, whether it is something that you feel like other Christians look down on as being insignificant because you're not a missionary, or whether it's because it's something you feel like the culture around you looks down on as insignificant because it doesn't have the power and clout in the culture that others have, or whether it's something for whatever reason you struggle with its insignificance. Jesus teaches you to pray, your kingdom come, and that prayer is about your life in God's good creation. And so this doesn't mean, first of all, go find something bigger to do. It means embrace what God has given you to do as having kingdom significance. This is an affirmation of the dignity and the meaning and the significance of exactly who you are right now as God's creature. You see, there's so many opportunities, so many big things that many of us, I know, can dream about. We wish we could do this. We wish we were doing that. Or we look at what we have done. Or maybe it's you're in a season looking back on life and you're thinking, what do I have to show? So is there something more I could have done? This prayer is infusing your life with kingdom significance. God's kingdom come, not yours. And what did Jesus say? So many different ways. It's like a mustard seed. It's small. It's insignificant. That's so often how it appears. But that is the way God works. Indeed, that's how it was for Jesus. Rejected, suffering, dying. But through that, the coming of the kingdom. And then with that prayer, God gives you a promised future. Language drawn from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Our catechism says, do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. Our kingdoms are weak, are faltering, do not fulfill and satisfy as we would hope for and want. But we have this promise as his guarantee, that God will be all in all. That is his promise and that is our hope. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.